The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We'll turn to the great Romans 8. All right, the great Romans 8. How exciting. Verse 31, this is the reading of God's holy word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. So one writer describes this section of Romans 8, 31 to 39 as the highest rung on the ladder of comfort. Calvin says about this verse, he says, there is no power under heaven or above it which can resist the arm of God. If therefore we have God as our defender, we need fear no harm whatsoever. Richard Sibbes says of these words are indeed the glorious conclusion of the triumph of faith. And so Romans 8, 31 to 39 is one of the most glorious, if not the most glorious, sections of Scripture that are designed to boost our confidence in God and to strengthen our assurance of His love for us. Romans 8, 31 to 39 is a fighter passage. It is a passage that you can take into your heart and use it to fight the fight of faith. Romans 8, 31 to 39 empowers the fight of faith. Why? Because the devil comes with lies, and the world comes with lies, and the flesh comes with lies. And Romans 8, 31 thunders the truth, God is for you. And if God is for you, who in the world could be against you? It is this truth of Romans 8:31 that pulverizes the lies that assail our faith and assails our souls. It is Romans 8:31 that smashes the doubts and the fears that cripple us. And so here's been my prayer for Romans 8:31. Yes, that's the only verse we're going to cover today, all right? And so here's been my prayer, and that is that God would take Romans 8:31 and he would make it a precious gift to each one of you, and each one of you would receive Romans 8:31 as a precious gift, a precious promise from your Father. So this section is absolutely awesome. There are six rhetorical questions that we have compacted into our text that, in a sense, the rhetorical questions, what shall we say then to these things and so forth, these rhetorical questions are expressing amazement at the power of God's gospel in Jesus Christ. And so 31 to 39 falls, the commentators divide it up differently. I think it's probably easiest just to look at it as falling into two main parts, 31 to 34, and then 35 to 39. And it's the questions that Paul asks rhetorically in this section that actually just cause this passage to just soar. This is like the Everest of divine revelation. This is not just the holy place, this is the most holy place. I dare you to find one passage of scripture in nine short verses that has more packed into it than this. It's one of the most beautiful in all of Paul. In fact, one commentator says this. I just like stuff like this. He says, Paul puts his rhetorical pedal to the homiletical metal as he waxes eloquently about the majestic span of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? His rhetorical pedal to the homiletical metal. I love it. So 31 to 34 is going to focus, in a sense, on the legal. It's going to focus on God's covenant obligations to his people in Christ Jesus. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? That's a legal word, charge. Who will judge or condemn? Those are legal words, right? And then you go from this glorious section of God's covenant obligations to us in Jesus Christ through our justification to then 35 to 39, which we could say is profoundly relational, focusing on God's love for us. The big rhetorical question there is, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And so this passage is just designed to build up your faith and to give you assurance. And it's my prayer that if you don't believe in Jesus this morning, that you come to the realization that there is a profound sense in which right now God is not for you, and you desperately need him to be for you. Okay? So 31 and 32, right? So 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And then verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave us all things, how will he not all, or freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely with him freely give us all things? Those two verses are tightly wound together and sort of form a pivot or a hinge in the text. So it kind of works like this. So verse 28, we know God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's true because those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And so verse 28 is true because verses 29 and 30 are true. And then verse 31 is true. God is for us because verse 32 is true. So I said that verse 28 was the crown jewel of God's promises. Actually, I said it differently than that. That was the title. I said it was the mother of all promises. She made me change the title. I like that, mother of all promises, right? So if Romans 8:28 is the mother of all promises, what in the world is Romans 8:32? So Romans 8:32, this won't be the title, trust me, but at Romans 8:32 is the granddaddy of all promises, all right? And so you have this fantastic, the way that it all works together. And so 31 is true because 32 is true. And then 33 through the rest of the passage is true because there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. What a powerful declaration you should preach to yourself. You do know Martin Lloyd-Jones in Spiritual Depression said that our problem is that we listen to ourselves instead of talk to ourselves. We just kind of passively listen to stuff. Right? And so what do we passively listen to? We passively listen to the stuff that comes out of our own hearts. Not a good idea. We passively listen to the stuff, the lies of the world. Not a good idea. And we passively just have our eardrums open to the father of lies, the devil. Bad idea. And we just listen. Romans 8:31 says, stop listening and start talking. Start preaching. Preach the truth to yourself. Preach to yourself, God is for me. Oh, we'll come back to that. I got ahead of myself. Sorry. So notice the way 8:31 starts. I mean, I tell you what, I was so excited to preach this passage, I thought I was going to burst. I was thinking, Tony's going on forever. These songs are so long. I'm going to be so short on time. What am I going to do? Fear and trepidation was right, brother. So notice what Paul says. He says, what shall we say to these things? Now, you know you can't go fast through this, right? So what shall we say? When Paul gets to verse 31 after that glorious 28 to 30, Paul gets to verse 31, and when he says, what shall we say, he's actually using what's considered to be a provocative form of speech, provocative in the terms of provoking some kind of response, all right? And so it draws the listener in to, in a sense, spell out the obvious. And so it's not just provocative. So what shall we say? It's also deeply emotive. In other words, Paul is not just using a rhetorical device to where he's going to say, so what shall we say? And I want you to think about this. He is actually using, in a sense, elevated speech of the heart to communicate not just the idea of, I want to provoke you to think, but there's a real sense in after verses 28 to 30, what is there left to say? What could possibly be added to such glorious truth? I love what John Piper says on this text. He says, this, talking about what shall we say to these things, this leaves Paul almost speechless. Almost. He says, what then shall we say to these things? Piper says, I hear two things in those words for Paul and us. I hear it's hard to find words for these great things. And I also hear we must find words for these great things. I love that. You know why? Because Paul is a theologian not only of the head, but of the heart. His theology leads to amazement. His theology leads to doxology. His theology fixes his mind in such a way that his heart marvels. You do know there is a deadening effect when we separate theology from doxology, or when we separate doctrine from worship. There's a way to come to theology. There's a way to come to doctrine that's academic, that is intellectual, rational. Now, I believe wholeheartedly that when you come to theology, you need to use every brain cell that God gave you. All right? So, yeah, it's important that the intellect be engaged. You won't be able to have true theology unless you engage intellectually, unless you engage with the mind. I believe wholeheartedly that God has given us the ability to use our minds under the influence of the Holy Spirit to come to theology, to doctrine, and to understand it, articulate it, express it, all of those wonderful things. But understand that a rational apprehension of the truth of God is never the ultimate intention of the revelation of the truth of God. The ultimate aim of the revelation of the truth of God is not so that you just have a bigger noggin, a head. It's so that your heart would explode with wonder and love and praise. God have mercy on big-headed, small-hearted theologians who think that they've put God under a microscope and figured it out. You come to theology, you come to the doctrine of God, and there is a sense, what can I say to these things? Maybe I should just fall on my face and shut up and in silence feel a sense of awe and wonder. Huh. What shall we say to these things? So then what's the question? What are these things, right? So I want to say, Paul has in mind for sure 28 to 30, right? That's the strongest reason that is in focus here is because that's the most immediate context. But I want to actually broaden it out. I think that when Paul says, what shall we say to these things, I think he actually goes back starting in 5:1. He said, why do you think that? Well, there's a very good reason, and that is, first of all, Romans 1 through 8 is a coherent, cohesive section of Romans. Romans actually falls into three parts, 1 through 8, 9 through 11, and 12 through 16. And so 1 through 8 is most definitely a cohesive unit, but there's even more. 5:1 begins the blessings of justification in the midst of suffering. All right? So 5:1 through 11 in particular sort of starts this, the blessings of justification in the midst of what? Of suffering. What does Romans 8 do? Paul has just actually made the very same argument that he made in 5:1 through 11. And in fact, he starts 5:1 with, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he just said, and those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So I see 5:1 through 8:30 as, in a sense, bookends. So when Paul is saying, so what shall we say to these things? I take the big picture. What shall we say to all of this stuff that I've been expounding? And what Paul's doing is he's calling upon his readers and thus us for some theological and practical reflection on all of it. So I'm going to preach 5:1 through 8:30 all over again right now so that you won't do that. That took us a little while. But go back, think, ponder, consider, justified. Even in the midst of tribulation, we stand in grace. And then sin in Adam, righteousness in Christ, and union with Christ, and breaking the power of reigning sin, and our change in legal relation to the law, and the role of the Spirit in our lives, bringing us life, God transforming us in our suffering, 5:1 through 11. It's revisited Romans 8:17 and following. And Paul says, ponder all of that and then think that God takes everything in your life, causes it to work together for good. That is, it all aids for your salvation. There's not a thing that's lost in God's economy, in your salvation. Everything, every trial, every trouble, every heartache, every disappointment, everything in your life, God causes to work together for good. And the blueprint secures it. The plan secures it. And I think Paul, in a real sense, gathering up all of those truths and all of those theological perspectives, gathers them all up and basically just, so what should we say to all of this? Marvel at it. Marvel at it. Be amazed at it. As you ponder the truth of God, let the weight and the glory and the goodness and the gladness fill your heart. What can we say? What can we say to a God who says, I promise you, I'm going to cause everything in your life to work together for the good, for those who love me and are called according to my purpose? What do you say to a God that says that? What do you say to a God who says, I set my love and affection upon you in eternity past, from the foundations of the world, from before the foundations of the world, I have foreknown you, I have predestined you, I have called you, I've justified you. One of these days I'm going to glorify you, and it's so good is already done. I could say it in the past, I glorified you. What do you say to a God who says that? You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, he prays a number of times, enlarge my heart, enlarge my heart. And you know, one of the problems that probably exists in this room is not that you don't know enough, but that you don't feel deeply enough. Don't be the spiritual Grinch whose heart was 10 times too small. Have a big, overflowing heart for God and for his truth, right? You go, I'm just not wired that way. You can watch a football game and act like a total maniac idiot that's lost your mind, but I'm not wired that way. V- problem is that you don't let the weight of glory come upon your heart. You encounter the living God and His truth, your heart will expand. And so Paul says, so what can we say to these things, right? And then he says, all right, so I'm going to answer that. And how is he going to answer that? He's going to answer it with a question. Do you hate it when people do that? You ask them a question and they answer your question with a question. And so Paul answers his question with another question. And he says, so if God is for us. Now, let me just say, it's a rhetorical question. It's not actually a conditional statement. Paul's not saying, well, shall we say to these things? If God is for us, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. It's not the point. It's a rhetorical if, all right? And so the glorious truth is that God is indeed with us. That's his point. I found it very curious this week reading a sermon by the old Puritan Richard Sibbes on this text. And throughout the whole thing, he continually talks about the glorious truth of the fact that God is with us. Okay. Now, what does the world turn on? Prepositions, right? Okay. Is there a difference between God with us and God for us? Yeah. Yeah. I want to say the truth that God is with us is awesome. Genuinely, genuinely glorious, right? And so think of the psalmist, most famous of all psalms. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, right? And so there is the blessing and the assurance of the peace of his presence with his people. Absolutely, absolutely precious. There are times when you're walking through those dark, dark days and just knowing God is with me is exactly what you need to know. But Paul doesn't say if God is with us. He says something different. He says, if God is for us. And so what I want to say is that God is for us is first of all different than God is with us. And I want to say God is for us is more than God is with us. It's different and it's more. So stop and consider this text, Psalm 56, 8 and 9. You've taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Maybe in the midst of trials, what I really need to be assured of is that God is with me. His presence is with me. He's walking with me. He's carrying me. He's there with me. But maybe what I need to know when I'm facing enemies is that God is for me. Okay? And so, you have this magnificent statement, if God is for us, which is just another way to say, God is for us. Here's the next question. Paul doesn't ask it. I do. How much is God for us? It's like when the Giants are playing. I am for the Giants. I want them to win. Okay? So I'm for the Giants in a certain way. But then let's say somebody is playing the Dodgers. So I'm for whoever is playing against the Dodgers. All right? I am for whoever's playing against the Yankees, right? But I'm not for those teams like I'm for my team, right? Now, the question is, how much is God for you? Is God for you kind of like, I see you're really screwing up today. I'll get back with you in a little bit. Don't blow it too bad until I get back, and I'll do something for you. Your kids, dad. Now it's papa, okay? And you say, okay, these little boys, man, they have my heart, right? They have my heart, but you know what? I got other things to do right now. So I'm for them, okay? But I'm also for something else right now. And so my for them is kind of divided. So how much is God for us? Does he look and say, hey, that guy read his Bible this morning. I'm really for him. Hey, look, that gal totally forgot to read her Bible this morning. I'm not as much for her as I am for him. Is that how it works? How much is God for us? Well, let me tell you how much God is for us. This is from the New Covenant promise in Jeremiah 32. And in verse 41, God says this, I will rejoice over them to do them good. Listen to this. With all my heart and with all my soul. How much is God for you? He is for you with all of his heart and with all of his soul. Matthew Henry says, he's so quaint sometimes, God is the most cheerful giver. So what do we make of this language? God says, I'll do you good. I'm so committed to your good with all my heart, with all my soul. What do we make of this language? Here's what we make of it. God, with all the intent and power of the divine being, rejoices to do us good, to be with us, and to be for us with everything he is. Let me just tell you, there's not a single one of us here that can fully just comprehend that last part. He is for you with everything that he is. Because you and I have no way to fully comprehend all that God is. So what that means is that he is for us incomprehensibly. He's for us not just comparatively, he is for us superlatively. He is for us to the absolute utmost. All that God is, he is for us. So what that means, child of God, is that God is not partially for you or part-time for you. God is completely for you. God's wisdom is for you. God's power is for you. God's mercy is for you. God's grace is for you. God's promises are for you. God's justice is for you. How? He is now my vindicator. He's my justifier. God's power is for me. How? In that he is now my high tower, my shield, and my defender. Here is the most amazing, stunning truth, and that is the infinite, eternal, incomprehensible, majestic, transcendent God came in the second person of the Godhead into this world as man, Jesus Christ, Son of God, and he came to do what? To fight for you and to win you and to be for you. No greater love than that. You ever have doubts? You ever doubt God is really for you? I want to say, you don't judge whether or not God is for you on the basis of the circumstances of your present life, you judge whether or not God is for you by what he has already done for you. That's Romans 8:32. If God did that for you, he is for you. And so, if that's true, then the next question, so if God is for us, what's the next question? Who can be against us? You go, awesome. Now, since God is for me, nobody's against me. Everybody likes me. No, that's not how it works. So, old Octavius Winslow, who was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, he says in his little book, who is against us? He says, Satan is against us. All his force, all his wisdom, all his malice, all his subtlety and skill, all of his minions are exerted and marshaled in tremendous opposition to the interests of the child of God. So, Paul, who can be against us? Well, the devil's against us. He's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And then Winslow goes on, he says, oh, by the way, the world is against us too. It will never forgive the act by which we broke from its thraldom, renounced its sway, relinquished its pleasures, and resigned its friendship. Nor can it forget that the godly, self-denying, unearthly life of the Christian is a constant and solemn rebuke of its worldliness, its irreligion, and its folly. And so the world actually not only is against us, hates us, but that's because it hated Christ first. By the way, James tells us friendship with the world is enmity with God. Okay. So who can be against us? Well, the devil's against us. A rebellious world that's ticked off that we're no longer walking with them, they're against us. And then Winslow says this, the worst of all, but there's yet another source of opposition to the Christian. We utter but a home truth and a self-evident one when we add to these forms of hostility that our own hearts are against us. And after all that we said, our most powerful and treacherous foe is the one that we cherish in our own bosom. Oh yes, the sin that dwelleth in us. A heart deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. The body of corruption and death which we bear about with us forms a source of opposition to our holiness and furtherance in the divine life as continuous and powerful as it is humbling and distressing to our renewed nature. And then he says, like only a Victorian could, he says, with this mighty phalanx. You know what a phalanx is? I didn't. I had to look it up. It's a reference back to the Greek armies when they would actually form a formidable force by locking shields together and advancing on the enemy. Okay? And so Winslow uses the word well, right? So with this phalanx, with the devil and the world and our own hearts in lockstep, shields connected, advancing upon us with this mighty phalanx opposed to him, to the Christian, is it not a marvel that any child of God should ever maintain his stand and at last arrive in heaven? Isn't it a stunning thing that the God of this age can be 100% opposed to you? The world can hate you and be opposed to you, and you can have an enemy within your own heart. And it, the wonder of wonders is that any of us make it to heaven. But then he says, but the real wonder, but this wonder ceases when our eyes light upon the words, if God is for us, who can be against us? Yes, the devil, the world, even our own corrupt hearts seek our ruin. But child of God, listen, no matter how painful any of that opposition may be, listen, God is for us. Richard Sibbes says, the worst our enemies can do is send us to heaven and make us partakers of what we desire most. Okay? And so here you are, you're a sojourner, you're a pilgrim, you're in this world, and you go, Satan is against me. Paul would say, what of it? God is for you. The world hates me, the world is against me. What of it? God loves you and is for you. My own heart seems to be working against me, and indwelling sin seems to be so powerful, and the doubt seems so big. What of it? God is for you. What are your doubts before the God of the universe who's for you? John Newton, no enemy can deprive us of the love with which God favors us, or the grace which he has given us, or the glory which he has prepared for us. Now, what shall we say to these things? Paul's going to give the reason for sure in verse 32 as to why verse 31 is true. He's going to work out that principle throughout, because we do have many enemies. You just read the rest, right? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. For your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And so, yes, you know what? The enemies are many. But if God is for us, what are any of those enemies? If God is for us, if God is for us, and he's already given his son for us, and nothing can separate us from his love, if nothing can separate us from his love, then who can be against us? So, what about this text? What about Romans 8:31 today? You're like, yeah, you know what? You're a little too excited for me. Let me just tell you, I can't help it. Because God is for me. Wonder of wonders. Me. Poor, weak, pathetic sinner. Me. And God is for me. And if God is for me, none of my enemies, none of my opponents can even mount an assault against me that goes against the divine purpose of God in my life. Whatever assaults may be leveled against me, nothing can separate me from his love. If he's already done the biggest thing for me, given me his son, then how will he not also take care of all the small stuff? So if God is for me, who can be against me? And so maybe today you walked in here with doubts. Maybe you walked in with a guilty conscience. Maybe you walked in under a tremendous load of care. What do you do with Romans 8:31? Believe it. Believe it. God's not asking you to do some remarkable thing. He's asking you, believe me. Trust me. Take my word at face value. I am for you. And if I'm for you, who can be against you? Believe it. Make it yours. Bank your hope on it. Sink the roots of your faith down into it. Believe it and live in its provision and protection. God is for you. Some of you saw the quote before the service, Thomas Manton. You know what he's talking about? The promises of God. You know what he says? He says, show God his own handwriting. You know what you can do? This will sound a little audacious, but I'm going to tell you, this is the posture of faith. God, have you not said, right here, have you not said, you are for me? And God, you have said that if you're for me, who in the world can be against me? God, you said it. You're better off if you believe it. But you don't have to believe it in order for it to be true. So let me give you the key to living an absolutely abject, miserable life. You go through life as how to be utterly miserable as a Christian. You go through life, you have trials, opposition, enemies. This had to be miserable. Is God for me? Is God for me? I mean, the way that I think about it, oh, well, that's the problem, but we'll go on. The way I think about it is, if it was true that God was for me, then this wouldn't happen to me, and this person wouldn't oppose me, and I wouldn't have this trial. Absolute nonsense. Now, you can go through life, and you can say, is God for me? Is God for me? I hope he is. Hope he is. Maybe. Not today. You can be miserable all the way to heaven. Then you get up to heaven and one of the angels looks at you and says, you dummy. It said it right there. It said it right there. All you have to do is believe it. Do you know, you want to know the key to the happy life? Believe it. Believe it. Doesn't make all your problems go away, but oh my goodness, does it ever transform a life that is walking through the valley of the shadow of death? Does it ever transform a life in which we have enemies from without and enemies from within? And to be able to say from your feet firmly planted on the infallible word and promise of Almighty God, God is for me. Wow. Unbeliever. So the Bible says that you're an enemy of God. And so I want to ask you a question. Is God for you or is God against you, unbeliever? Well, he's against you in your unbelief, and he's against you in your sin. But he's gloriously for you, and he's demonstrated it because he gave his son while you were still an enemy. And so, is he against you? Yes. No. Are you against him? Let me just say, it is the dumbest thing in this life, and most certainly in the life to come, to be against God. Your arms are not long enough to box with the Almighty. Being against him is the dumbest thing ever. And so today, you know what you should do? You should say, I'm going to take my refuge in God, and I'm going to take my refuge by taking God's son for my salvation. And once you do that, you actually can stand on the unalterable truth, God is for you. Kiss the Son, says the psalmist, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, what shall we say to these things? If you're for us, who can be against us? You make our enemies seem so puny and small. We don't have to fear any of them. Father, we pray for those who are here today without Christ. They've not made Christ their refuge. They've not bowed the knee and done homage to the Son. We pray that even today, that your Spirit would draw them irresistibly, that they would do that and walk away with the absolute confidence, God is for me. God is for me. Receive our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.